Our scripture reading this evening is 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we are going to read from verse 1. Because of our time this evening, I will only read until the end of chapter 1 and try to limit the comments to chapter 1. So 1 John 1, verses 1 to 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. May God bless the reading of His holy and inspired words as we consider these words in this message this evening. In 1 John 1, verse 5, the apostle introduces the message that the apostles heard from Christ. This is the message we have heard from Him. He doesn't say that this is a message among many messages that they heard over 3.5 years. No, this is the message. And from this, we should understand that this message that John is giving in this little letter of 1 John encapsulates or summarizes the main core of Jesus' teaching. The things that you must not miss while you're reading about everything that Jesus said and did. Don't miss this. What John writes in this letter. There are some who have thought that because of the content of this letter, it was written even to be an introduction to the Gospel of John. And we can see that there are some things that draw our attention to the Gospel of John in the opening of this letter. And John begins by saying, that which was from the beginning, just as he starts his Gospel, and he speaks about the Word, which was with God from the very beginning, when God created the universe, and there was a Word with God. And now he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. There's such a similarity to how he starts. And in the Gospel of John, he says that this Word came to his own things, his temple, his worship places, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. It is the word of life. The life was manifested. And we have seen. We have seen and we bear witness. And when John begins writing about this in the first verse, he uses the Greek perfect tense, which maybe that doesn't mean a lot to some of us, but it communicates an idea to the Greek reader in the first century, to the person who knows Greek, that John is talking about something that happened in the past, that the apostles saw Jesus with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. But the perfect tense is something that happened in the past with a continuation up to the very present moment. So it's like he's saying, we saw him, and all the things we saw, and all the things we heard, and touching him with our own hands, hugging him, leaning against his breast, walking with him. Everything we experienced, it's right here with us. It's like he's still with us. We still see him in our heart. We still hear his words echoing within us to this present moment, and we are his witnesses. What we have seen and heard and experienced, we're telling to you so that you can have the same fellowship with God that we have. And not only did we see and hear and feel him, but we still feel him because his Spirit is with us and we know him, and what we know we are proclaiming to you. And these things we write to you so that your joy may be made full. There's a variant among manuscripts that whether this says your joy or our joy, there's one branch of manuscripts that went off in one way in the world and it says our joy, another branch that went in another part of the world and it says your joy. And, okay, does it make any difference? Is there any doctrine that changes? The apostles would have the greatest joy that they could possibly have if you come to the knowledge of the truth, and you would have the greatest joy if you come to know this Savior. And so, that's the introduction to the message. He says, this is the message which we've heard from him. And we are announcing it to you. And it's a message that I'm going to present as we go through this in four parts. I'm going to go verse by verse, but I think that there are four kinds of people that God is speaking to in this message. And the first are those in the first century and throughout the history of the world who are living in a world that is a marketplace of gods. And everywhere we look, you know, there are the influences of other gods. We see yoga signs everywhere in our society today, where we have someone who is from Islam running for governor in the state of Michigan, along with all the other choices. There are so many offerings of gods set before our eyes. It's like the marketplace of gods in the ancient Roman Empire, where you had people selling this idol and that idol on every side and trying to get your attention. You know, come to this temple and give your money here. And no, come over here to the temple of Diana, where John served in the city of Ephesus in the latter part of his life, where one of the seven wonders of the world was there, the temple of Diana, where men would come on ships from all over the world to visit that glorious, huge temple. And in this great marketplace of gods, John says, there is a message that has come down from heaven that is really the truth. And we're here to tell you about it because we've seen with our own eyes, we've heard with our own ears, and we know that this one is the true message. This is the real McCoy here. This is not like all of these little things that are being offered to you on every side on the street corners, with so many promises of worldly things if you just make the right incantations and offer the right incense. This is the word of life that came into this world. And so John says, first, to those who are in the marketplace of gods, who want to know who is the true God, who is the real creator of the universe, who is the real one who can help me, who should I pray to? And he says, this is the message. We've heard it from him. We declare it to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, that might not mean very much to you when you think about Greek gods, but in the years I spent in India, looking at gods of India, the gods that are worshipped by people, they do many things in the stories, in the mythologies, that people are too ashamed to do themselves. In fact, it's shameful, the Word of God says, even to speak of the things that are done by people in secret, but the gods of this world boldly do those very things. And you ask the people if they would practice those things, and they would not. But here is a presentation of light in which there is no darkness at all. There is no kind of shenanigans. There's no kind of human portrayal in this God. All the gods of the world look very much like the people of the world, except to a magnified degree. They commit homosexuality. They commit adultery and fornication. They lust after each other. They fight, and they're filled with jealousy and anger, and they're lusting after riches and possessions of the world. And then one God comes on the scene, and his followers say, this is completely different, folks. In this God, there's no darkness at all, only light. There's no sin. There's no corruption. You cannot find a fault in this God. And you need to hear. You need to know the message. You need to know him. And so there is a God of perfect light and glory and righteousness and truth. He's given us his law to show how righteous and holy he is. And Moses testifies and he says, is there any country on earth, is there any other people that has a law like this righteous law that God has given to us? Because he is a God of perfect righteousness, of sinlessness. And it is one of the things that makes us really scared sometimes, because we struggle ourselves with so much sinfulness and so much temptation to sinfulness in the world around us. And the sin, as John, or the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, he says, the sin so easily entangles. And it can be that when we see such a holy God, we may be even afraid to think that we could approach him or have a relationship with him. And surprisingly, I think the second group that John is addressing in this text, he addresses in these words, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I say surprisingly because here we're just told that this is a God of glory and light. This is a God in whom there's no darkness at all. And we're looking at God and we want to know more and we want to hear more. And then suddenly we're hearing about people who say that they know him and walk in darkness. And it's almost like the suddenness of it, the suddenness of this switch from looking at God to looking at people who say that they know God, it's almost like the urgency that we feel sometimes when there's something very important that has come up, and we call our friend and we put away all of the niceties and all of the greetings, and you know, they answer the phone, we just start talking about the problem that has come up. And it's like John's just cutting to the quick. And he glorifies God, and then suddenly, in the same breath, perhaps he's pointing at those who say that they know God, this light, this God, and yet walk in the darkness and do not know him at all. And on one hand, we can see that there are many groups like this in the world. We can look at Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, or we can consider maybe the Seventh-day Adventists and many other different groups that claim to know God. But all of the knowledge that they've added to the Word of God from their particular prophets and teachers has diverted them from the truth to follow doctrines that are not the essential core doctrines of the Christian faith. The things that you must believe about God to be a Christian. That there is only one God, that this God is a Trinity, that He's holy, that He's sinless, that we are sinners, that He's righteous and just, and He will judge all sin, and yet He has sent a Savior, and there's salvation only through Christ. And this salvation is not through any works of righteousness. This salvation is through faith in Christ alone, because Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation. And so then we see these groups, and not just the main ones that I mentioned that are American productions from the 19th century, but if you go to other countries like India, there are these little cult groups, and some of them are growing phenomenally, and they're just on every side. On every side. And some of the Christians I talk to in India, they say, what's going on here? What's happening? Why are the false Christian groups drawing such multitudes of people, and we're unable to draw more than a handful ourselves? You know? And so on one hand, we can see the reality of these words. And God, it's almost like God is speaking to us and saying, look, there are many who say that they know this light, and yet they're not walking in the light. And that makes us understand that the light is not simply sinlessness. It's not simply righteousness. There's another light that you must follow, and that is the light of the true knowledge of the true God. Understanding who He is, having His own revelation, is the only way to know Him. And yet these groups are handling this very revelation. The Mormons handle this, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it becomes a completely distorted message. And it doesn't present the true God in His true form as a Trinity. It doesn't present salvation through Jesus Christ, through by grace, through faith alone, but all these works that you have to do. The same thing happened to the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, we don't want to put down Roman Catholics, but if you look at the doctrine that is taught officially by the Roman Catholic Church, it is not... There was a Reformation because it is vastly different from the simple message that John is presenting in this book. All kinds of things have been added. All kinds of other things have been added and put on and covering over this simple core teaching that we can't even see the core anymore. But then we have to ask ourselves, is John only speaking to those groups that are obviously not walking in the light? Or is he also speaking to all churches everywhere? Is he speaking, this is a message to his church, to Christians, that if you say that you know him, you have a personal relationship with him, and yet you're not walking in the light, that then you're lying and not practicing the truth. And that light can be either the true knowledge of God and believing the truth and understanding the truth, you know, in which we can easily go astray by making our salvation depend on our works, by making our salvation depend on something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's not all that he means, though, is it? He means if you are saying that you know Jehovah, that you know Jesus Christ, and you have a personal relationship with him, and yet you're doing some things in the darkness, walking in the darkness, where sins are hidden, where people don't see what you are doing, and you want to continue in those sins, that you're telling a lie when you say you know God, because you're not practicing the truth. Because this God is light, and people who come to him come into the light. And the things that are in their life get exposed by light. Light exposes everything. And there's nothing to hide in the darkness. There's nothing to hide from other Christians about how you are living or what you are doing. And so, if there is anyone here tonight who is practicing things, something that you know that God would not approve of, and that other Christians, if they knew about it, they would confront you. And you might feel like, oh, those are legalists because we're saved by grace, and this is the age of grace. But God is a holy God, a God who calls us to turn from sin and seek his face. This does not mean that we are sinless in following Christ. There is not a sinless Christian on earth. Only sinners get to heaven. You are not qualified even to believe the gospel unless you are willing to acknowledge to God that you are bankrupt, that you are completely sinful, that you cannot save yourself, that you cannot be righteous, and you need a Savior. And you need the salvation that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. That's the qualification. That's the hand that can take hold of the Savior and be saved. But if we're hiding things in the darkness, how we cheat customers in our business, or even cheating on our husband or our wife, or any kinds of corruption, and we're not willing to be forthright and especially to confess it to God and say, Lord, I know this is sin, and you have condemned the world because of sin, and I know that I can't continue doing this, and I ask you for forgiveness and strength and grace to turn from my ways. If we can't do that, then we're not practicing the truth. And so God is speaking to Christians also, in all churches everywhere. And then there's another group that he's speaking to, and we see it in the next verse. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. What light does he mean? He says that he is the light. And we understand that his word is light. The message that he's given to us is an expression of his own heart. It's his own will. It's his ways. Everything that Jesus said and did is the word of God in living form. It's light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness. So if we walk in the light, that is, we come to Jesus Christ, we acknowledge our sin, we come into the light where we are fully exposed, and where we do not want to continue in sin anymore. We want to be saved. We want to be washed clean. We don't want to hide our ways in darkness and deceive ourselves until the day of judgment comes. That we're just all right because, you know, we're attending church and, you know, we're giving our tithe and all these kinds of things. And again, it's not about being perfectly sinless. It's about having the right attitude toward God. When will you be perfectly sinless? the Word of God says, this corruption at the coming of Jesus Christ, at the return of Christ, this corruption will put on incorruption. This corruption is going to be here, this corrupt mind, until Jesus returns. You're going to struggle with it. And that's the very reason that God takes the spirit of holiness and he puts that spirit inside of an unholy person. What do I mean by that? That Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says that God is the one who justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly person. We come to him as sinners, confessing our need for forgiveness and mercy, taking hold of Christ, trusting in him as our Savior. And God justifies a person before making him inwardly incorruptible. And we struggle with sin all of our lives. But God has given us the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us, to convict us of our sins, to cause us to be convicted when we're reading the Word of God, to be troubled in our conscience, to keep confessing our sin. And he gives us this Lord's table again and again. He repeats this. One time we are baptized, again and again he offers us these elements which are a sign of his forgiveness towards his people. And he wants us to keep looking at ourselves in the mirror and keep confessing our sin and judging ourselves and coming to him again and saying, Lord, yes, I keep stumbling. I've sinned again. I fell again. And forgive me, Lord. And this table is God saying, look, I'm going to forgive you. You know, when God established the covenant at Mount Sinai, he made all the people hear all the words of God written in the first spoken by Moses. Then Moses went and wrote all the words. And then Moses then read the book to the people. And they said, everything God has commanded, we will do. Everything God has commanded, we will do. And you know what God's response was to that? Moses, take blood and sprinkle it on all the people. What does that mean? What is the blood? Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Because when we make a promise that we are going to obey God, we're going to be faithful disciples of the Word of God, God says, I know you can't. And I have made a commitment through my Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious to you and to keep forgiving you. And you need to keep coming to me and seeking forgiveness. And I'm going to be gracious and I'm going to be forgiving. Because that is what I sent my Son into the world for, to save you to the uttermost. Hebrews says that he is able to save us to the uttermost because he forever lives to make intercession for us. He died one time. One death is sufficient to cover all sin. But he forever lives to make intercession for us so that when we stumble as believers, Jesus is there praying to the Father on our behalf. Father, I died for this sin too. Father, restore my child once again and turn her heart back to me again. I paid for this sin with my own blood. And so there is this call of God in this text to walk in the light and to have fellowship with him. And just as John says at the introduction of this book, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things so that your joy may be complete, that you may have fullness of joy. How would you have fullness of joy? If you have fellowship with a true God who is not the angry God who is destroying you in hell because of your sin, but who is showing you love and forgiveness and washing your sins in the blood of his own Son and compelling you to keep seeking that forgiveness and keep walking in the light. As soon as you decide, I'm going to hide this sin in the darkness, you've stepped out of the light. As long as you do what 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, then you are remaining in the light, walking with God, because you are continuing to seek the merciful God, showing mercy to thousands. He says, that's what my name, I am, means to Moses. He said that. I am the God who shows mercy to thousands. But to those who don't repent, he says, I will by no means clear the transgressor. So it's an attitude that we need to have with God. We need to be humble with God. And when we're sharing our testimony with other people, we need to go to them not as people who are righteous and holy and sinless, but as those who struggle with sin, sharing with them the answer and hope and peace that we found in Jesus Christ alone. And that's something people really need. You know, when we are out on the street witnessing the gospel, sharing the gospel with people, we've been out there sometimes in freezing cold weather, coldest days in the winter, and we've seen individuals week after week who are willing to stand there shivering in the cold for 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours to talk about where their own soul is going to go when they die. People are being taught by atheists that there is no God. They're given all kinds of support for that, you know. But what people are really wondering about is they hear that in the universities and the colleges, and then they come back and they wonder, is it really true? Isn't there really a God? And they're troubled and they want answers. And we need to be a people that study whatever we can, learning all the different things related to the defense of the Christian faith, so that we can talk to our co-workers and talk to our neighbors and share with them what they are hungering for. We need to be the light to them, walking in the light before their eyes, so that they see our relationship with God and they desire that. The last group of people that I believe that John is addressing here are those who either they've never known God, and they realize that they need to know this God through this message that John continues expanding through the book of 1 John. Or they are people that they say that they are walking with God, and they are convicted by John's message that they are sinning and not repenting, and they need to get right with God. And for them, you know, this is this message that Jesus brought into the world is not just a message that there are some people walking with God and some there are not. It's a message of how do you get into that relationship in the first place? How do you get to know Him? How do you get out of darkness into light? How do you get from living in an environment that the best way I can explain it is when we were living in India. And there would be a blackout, you know, on a cloudy night with no moon. And they're always turning off the electric power because there are too many people running ACs in that temperature of 120 to 125 degrees. You know, too many people running ACs, so they have to conserve power. So they turn off the power. And suddenly, you know, on a cloudy night, you can't see your hand in front of you can't see anything at all. And that's what John is talking about when he says that people are walking in the darkness. He goes later in chapter 2 and he says, anyone who does not love his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The basic commandment of God in the gospel, in living as a Christian, is that we have to love our brother as ourself. Love our brother and sister in Christ. And anyone who's not living like that, the darkness has blinded their eyes. They think that I can come to church and I can go through all the appearances of being a Christian, but I don't have to love other Christians. I don't have to love Christians of another color. I don't have to love Christians who are not my relatives, or I don't have to love Christians who are my relatives, whatever it may be. And what John is saying is, yes, you do. Because that, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. By this love that you have for one another, like Jesus has for you. So the last part of this message is how to get into this relationship with God. And that is at the very center of what John is preaching in the book of 1 John. He doesn't say it, but in the next chapter he goes through that by explaining that Christ is our advocate and we have a propitiation for our sins. And he died for the sins of the whole world. It's a call. You know, like in Isaiah, where God says, "You are my witnesses," in the same context, he says, "Come to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." It's a call to all people in the world to receive Christ. And that's what this message that was sent out to the world, sent out by John to the whole world, is what it's about. And how do you get into this relationship if you're not in this relationship? We've already explained it tonight. You have to see what God wants you to see about yourself first. That I am a sinner. His law is given not just to show us that we are hopeless sinners and we're certainly going to hell. His law is given so that he can say, "Look, that's what you are. But look at me now. I'm gracious. I'm merciful. Do you see this sacrifice on the table? Do you know what this is? This is a symbol of the death of my son for the sins of the world." And that's what people saw when they came to the temple in Jerusalem. They didn't go inside the temple. They saw the sacrifice, shedding of blood, always before their eyes. And in Leviticus chapters 4 through 6, God repeats again and again, in this way, through the sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice that you bring to God in Jerusalem. In this way, the priests will make atonement for your sins, and I will forgive your sins. In those three chapters of Leviticus, God repeats the promise, "I will forgive your sins," more than any other time that it's condensed together in one place, I think, in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament. Why does God do that? So that we don't miss the point of what the entire ceremonial service was about. It was not about merely that God is holy and righteous and we are sinners. It was about, "I am merciful and forgiving to every one of you who humble yourself and bring your sacrifice to die in your place, because someday my son is going to come and fulfill this. And I am a forgiving God. I am a loving Savior." May God bless this word to our hearts as we consider these precious words of God. And may He cause us to remember how gracious He is whenever we read these words in the future. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the precious